Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, I'm going to look at this passage this morning. I want you to imagine a new housing development that's not quite finished yet. There you see at the front of the housing development a house that is finished. It looks beautiful. Its gardens are neatly manicured and nicely planted, and the house is open and welcoming and inviting. It's the show house, and it's designed to show off the builder's skill, the developer's thoughts and plans for the whole of the development, and the architect's brilliance. And you're to go in and to look round it and to be filled with a sense of, I wish I could be here. I wish I could live here. I wish this was my house. Well, in some ways, the church is like that. The development isn't finished when the show house is open. Heaven isn't here yet. The world isn't made perfect. But God has opened a show house, a place where people can come to find out what God's like, to hear the good news, and not just to hear the good news, but actually to see the good news, to see people whose lives have been transformed and are being transformed. And to see the good news in the sense of coming amongst a group of people and saying, here's people that get on. They're of all different ages. They're of all different backgrounds. They have little in common except this one thing. They're members of God's family. And as they see that in us, that we live and behave as God's children and God's family and God's house, hopefully they'll find something attractive. That's what our vision should be. We want to be the sort of church where we're reaching out and God is bringing in. And if we're going to reach out and God's going to bring in, we need to be the sort of people that God would entrust others to. That would be a good display of God's work. That doesn't mean we need to be perfect, but it means that we need to be working and keeping in mind and developing and safeguarding the atmosphere in this church, the relationships that we have with each other. Because the church is described more in Scripture as a home and a family and less like a train station. You know what a train station's like? People go there, they stand around, they've got things in common, they're all there for the same purpose. But they're not connecting with each other. You say hello to each other, maybe. Or you just keep your head down and you go about your business. You get on the train and you separate again. The church shouldn't be like that. The church should be more like a home where people know each other, where people serve each other, where people live for each other. And how are we going to do that? Paul had a problem in Rome. As Paul looked at the church in Rome, he saw there were divisions in the church in Rome. And as he looked at the place and the people, he could see that there were fault lines. Whereas they would seek to go forward, division could occur. That division could occur in two possible areas. It could occur along the fault line of culture. And it could develop along the fault line of race. And Paul sets out in Corinthians, or in Romans here rather, he sets out in Romans the need for a servant heart. A servant heart is going to be the thing that God uses in Rome to keep the place together, so that when people come in, they see this is what the church should be like. 2 weeks ago, Johnny looked at chapter 14, the first half of it, and he reminded us about our attitude, the attitude we're to have towards each other. Last week, we looked at the freedom that we have and how we use that freedom not to trample over people, but to serve people. But this week, we're going to come and see what that service looks like and what's going to motivate us to serve. And so this morning we see, first of all, the need for a servant heart. There are these two fault lines. Paul sets them out in verses 1 to 6. He deals with the fault line of culture. And in verses 7 to 13, he deals with the fault line of, well, we'll call it race or heritage. In verses 1 to 6, there are people that we're introduced to again who have a strong grasp of the gospel. And because they have a strong grasp of the gospel, they know that it doesn't matter about whether you eat pork, as the Jews had once been forbidden to do, whether you drink alcohol within moderation, as the Nazarites had once been forbidden to do, or whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols, as the Jews had been forbidden to do. The gospel is greater than all of that and sets them free from all of those requirements that had once been on the Jews. They have got a strong grasp of the gospel. There are others who for years have refrained from eating certain types of meat, who have refrained from eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some of them have refrained from drinking alcohol. And you can see how these people with their tender consciences and these people with their strong grasp of the gospel could be at loggerheads, and how there could be danger of division and split in this church. You think, what relevance is that to us? I don't know there's people here who have a problem eating pork. I don't know there's a problem here with eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. What relevance is this to us? But as we've seen, there are 100 different issues that could tear a church apart. Some people have a difference of opinion on whether it's right for Christians to drink alcohol. Others have a difference of opinion over how we should dress going to church. Should you wear your Sunday best? Some Christians have a very strong opinion about schooling their children themselves. They believe that that is a God-given responsibility, that parents should educate their children. And they feel very strongly. And others look at the education system and say it's not perfect, but it's not fatally flawed. We can use it and we can compensate at home. Is it something to fight over? No. There are other things. There are cultural habits that grow out of our political viewpoints. Do we wear poppies or Easter lilies? Do we call it Derry or Londonderry? There's still plenty of cultural issues that a church could fight over. But as we've been reminded, that's not the main thing. We've got to keep chapter 14, what Paul said there. We're about righteousness. We're about peace. We're about joy in the Holy Spirit. We've got to keep the main things the main things. But we need a servant heart if we're going to do that. Verses 7 to 13, he deals with the issue of race, the Jews and the Gentiles. We may not feel that that's a big issue for us, although I did hear someone in a church somewhere else in Ireland saying, we want to be an Irish church for Irish people. Well, that sounds like a noble aspiration, except we don't live in a country full of Irish people anymore. We want to be a church for Irish people and British people and Nigerian people and Lithuanian people and Polish people and whatever sort of people. We want to be the sort of church that people come in, and whatever background they're from, they feel welcome. But maybe a little bit more than that, you know, think of the Jews. They had been in God's community for centuries. There are some of the people in the church in Rome who have been familiar with the scriptures in their family for generations. Maybe some of them can trace their ancestry back to David. Maybe some of them are from the family line of Moses and Aaron. And then you've got the Johnny-come-latelys, the Gentiles. They've only just found out about this. They've just heard about Jesus, and they've come to it fresh, and it's all new to them. And they haven't a clue who Moses is or Aaron is. You know, what is this scripture that you talk about? And they don't know where to turn. They don't know how to find things. They're reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and they want to know, who's Isaiah? What's a prophet? That question was asked to me once as we were doing Christianity Explored. Mark chapter 1, the opening verses, said, as it says in the book of Isaiah the prophet. The person said, hold on, I need to stop you there. who's Isaiah? What's a prophet? And where can I find this book? It was so new to them. And so in a church, you can have people who have been Christians for decades, where Christianity has been in their family for generations, and you can have people who are brand new to the thing, who have been Christians a matter of weeks or months or a few years. Are they inferior? Certainly not. But you could see how a sense of, well, we've been here and we know how things work, could creep in. And Paul wants us to guard against that very sort of attitude. And he gives us the solution here in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you weak people, with your weak consciences, you really need to get yourselves up to speed. You need to get this sorted out. You need to grasp the freedom the gospel brings. He doesn't say that. Oh, they do need to grow. They do need to educate their conscience. But Paul says to those who have got it sorted, you who have got it sorted, accommodate to those who haven't got it all nailed down yet. Says to the strong, you need to serve your brothers and sisters who are weaker than you. You've got to put up with their failings. And rather than simply pleasing themselves, Paul says, do not please yourselves. Each of you should please our neighbors, or each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. We live in a world where people say, I've got my rights, I'll do it whatever way I want to do it. I'll stand on my rights. Thank you very much. Paul says inside the church, inside God's family, it should be different. And instead of doing what makes me happy, I'm to seek what makes the other person happy. Last week we saw that we want to avoid grieving our fellow Christian. Paul spoke of how we can cause grief to a brother or sister in Christ. This week Paul goes a step further and urges us not just to not upset them, but to take steps to delight them. Not to please ourselves, but to actively seek to please them. To put their interests and conscience above our own freedom. So, a practical example. The Christian who likes to have a glass of wine with their meal refuses to put wine on the table when people who are coming who have an issue with alcohol, whether that issue's for conscience sake or whether it's for their previous past, they've had an addiction issue. That Christian says, I'm free to have a glass of wine, but I will certainly not do that because I want to please my brother, my sister in Christ, who has a sensitive conscience about this, who has a sensitive physiology about this. You see, we're to take our views and make them subservient to the bigger picture of God's kingdom, the need for a servant heart. Secondly, the motivation of a servant heart, because being a servant isn't simply about this one little issue. And this motivation helps us in far more ways than keeping unity in the church. We need to be servants in our homes. Husbands are to be servants to their wives and wives to their husbands. We're to be servants as we relate to each other in families. We're to be servants as we meet people out and about. People who aren't Christians, we are to be servants to them. We are to have a servant attitude. So what's going to motivate us to do that? Because to be frank, who wants to be a servant? We want to be in charge. We want to be the king. We want to be the queen. We want to have people meet our needs. But what's going to make us want to serve others? Paul has three powerful motivations here. First motivation is Jesus sought your good, not his own. Jesus sought your good, not his own. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not come to please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus Christ, God the Son, left heaven where he was adored, exalted, and worshipped and praised by the angels. He came into this grotty, sinful world to be insulted and mocked and put to death. Why? Not for his own good. Not to make himself happy by any stretch of the imagination. He was infinitely happy in glory, in communion with Father and Spirit in the Trinity. He came not to please himself, but to please you, to please me, for our ultimate pleasure and our ultimate joy. And where would we be if the Son had stood on his rights? If he had said, I don't want to be a servant, why would I lay down my life for them? Where would we be if he had decided to act only on what pleased him? Instead, he left glory and came here. He slogged through the gutters of temptation for you and for me. He became a servant to bring you ultimate and everlasting joy. And do you see how Paul puts it? Even Christ did not please him. Even the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the Messiah. Even God the Son didn't please himself. Has anyone ever been more free and yet deliberately chose to bear with the weaknesses of others? If anyone had a right to please himself, it was Jesus. But what did he do? He put your interests first. Look at him on the cross. Is he there for his own good? How much more should you or I put ourselves at the service of others, for the good of others, for the pleasure of others, for the delight of others? How much more should we change our behavior so that we don't upset or offend or grieve unnecessarily one of Christ's people? Even Christ did not seek his own good, but the good of others. The second motivation is this: Jesus accepted you. Verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. If you look across the page to chapter 14 and verse 3, Paul puts it slightly differently there. The last phrase of the verse, he's saying, we shouldn't reject our fellow believer because they're a little different to us. And his argument there is, for God has accepted them. Paul says, accept them because God has accepted them. And who are we to go against God's acceptance of someone? But here he puts it a slightly different way. He says, accept them because Christ accepted you. Now, I think that's really powerful and also really quite humorous. We might think, well, of course he accepted me. Who wouldn't accept me? I'm quite normal and quite lovable, and quite, of course he would accept me. But think about it. Think about how different you are from God. Think about how odd and peculiar your views must seem to a holy God. Think about how far down the spectrum of normality you are from where God is. And yet he accepted you. You were accepted by God. And you with, and me, with all my weirdness, with all my sinfulness, with all my foibles and faults and furies, with all my irritating habits and mannerisms, with all my pathetic excuses for my failure, with all the deliberate slaps I deliver to God's face as I do things my way and not his way. And God has accepted me. God has accepted you if you're one of Christ's people. And he does it permanently. For he dwells in you 24/7 by his Spirit. And there are people that we look at and they perhaps rub us up the wrong way. We perhaps see their views as a little bit bizarre and a little odd. And we think, oh, I just have no time for that. And Paul says to us here, remember, God accepted you. God accepted you in all your strangeness, in all your sinfulness. And he dwells with you. In fact, what Paul says in verse 5, he describes God as the God who gives endurance. That's how it's translated in our versions here. But literally, it's the God of endurance. He's the God who endures you. Oh yes, he delights in you. We're told that in other places. But he endures you because of Jesus. He endures all those faults, all those mannerisms, all those deliberate, defiant acts of sinfulness. He endures that compared with you. Your serving and accepting another believer is a minuscule thing compared with Jesus' acceptance and serving of you. And he welcomed you, we're told, verse 7, in order to bring praise to God. So we are called to serve, to have servant hearts, because Jesus has accepted you, and in displaying that to others, you will bring praise and glory to God too. Jesus has accepted you. How should that motivate us to be a servant in our churches, in our marriages, in our families, in our schools, in our universities, in our community, to be a servant, even to people that we think, oh, I find it hard to connect with you, to relate to you. And then the third motivation is the simple fact that Jesus serves you. Jesus serves you. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's people. Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Now, why has he become a servant? So that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus becomes a servant so that the promises of a rescuer and salvation that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and through Isaiah and through Micah and through Malachi and many other prophets and the patriarchs could be seen to be true. So that salvation could come to the Jews, Jesus becomes a servant. But not just the Jews, that the Gentiles too might glorify God for his mercy. That's you and me. We're not Jews, at least as far as I know. None of us here are Jews. But Jesus becomes a servant because promises have been made to the Jews of a Savior and a salvation that would come. And Jesus becomes a servant so that salvation could come, not just to them, but to you and to me. We owe our salvation to the servant-hearted attitude of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ became a servant, and the Gentiles, you and me, find mercy. And then, because Jesus put himself in the role of a servant, you and I enjoy that mercy. And dare we turn around and say to him, I'm just not going to serve. And here's encouragement to you, and we'll come to more encouragement in a moment or two. Here's encouragement to you as you serve. You're sitting and walking in your Savior's footsteps. And there's another thing here. In Jesus being a servant, his service was not just to join us to God, but to join us to each other. And that's what all these verses that are set out from verse 9 through to verse 12 are about. They're about, in the Old Testament, it was divided into three main sections, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And Paul quotes from each of them, from the Law, from Deuteronomy. That's in verse 10. In verse 11, he quotes from the Writings, from the Psalms. And in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. He's showing, look, God has had a plan that's right throughout the Scriptures and all the parts of the Old Testament, that He was going to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. God had promised Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus becomes a servant, not just to unite people to God, but people to people. The King of Kings becomes a servant to join people together who aren't naturally joined together, to make them brothers and sisters in His family. And that's why we should have a servant heart, because the King has been planning this for millennia, that His church should be made up of all kinds of people who naturally would do things that would get under the skin of each other, that would annoy each other, whose politics, whose interests, whose ways of thinking run at cross purposes, but they're united in Christ's family. And in the main things, they're in absolute agreement. And Jesus came to display the magnificence of God's family to the world by bringing together such diverse people. Do you want to put up your hand and say, "No, Jesus, I don't want to be involved in this great plan to show how you bring people together. I'd rather just have a few niggles and grudges against someone in your family." We don't want to stand against the flow of God's plan like that, do we? So we're to serve those whom Christ serves. Paul would say to the strong here, he says, serve those brothers and sisters that you consider as weaker than you. Serve them. Pull back on your own rights and be a servant, because that's precisely what your Savior did for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet one of Christ's people, I want you to see that this God here is the only God who is going to serve you and go to the cross for you and go to such extents and such lengths for your best interests. We all serve something, whether it's our job, our family, our pleasure, we all serve something. And every one of those will make us a slave to it and disappoint us. But this God will become a servant for you and will not disappoint you. Let me encourage you and urge you, if you're not yet trusting in this God, to go to Him and to put your trust in Him and let Him be a servant to you by going to the cross and dealing with your sins for you, and then follow Him as a king. The motivation. And finally, and briefly, the blessings. The blessings. We've seen the need for this attitude. We've seen the motivation to this attitude. But God gives us such blessing for having this attitude. Twice in the chapter, or in this section, Paul prays, verse 5 and 6, and then verse 13. And he prays long ago, but the Holy Spirit has written it down because it still holds true for today. And there are three things that stand out here. God promises the graces you need. He promises endurance and encouragement for you to keep on doing this. We need endurance to keep on serving. We need encouragement. God says, "I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. I'll keep you going and I'll keep encouraging you." He promises too the results that we want. He says in verse 5 and 6 that God would give a spirit of unity. Isn't that what we want? As we take on a servant heart, God says, "I will give unity." And there's another result here, that it'll bring glory to God, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He's going to give us the resources we need to do this. He's going to give us the result that we want as we do this. And He's also going to pour out on us the blessings that we crave. Isn't verse 13 lovely? May the God of hope fill you with all joy. You might think, oh, being a servant, that sounds like drudgery. but not being a servant in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, because he says that his Father will fill you with all joy, abundant joy, and all peace, and all hope. Not just a full cup of hope, but an overflowing hope. Isn't that what you want? Joy, peace, and hope. Sometimes we think, oh, I've got to put me first so that I can look after my joy, and I've got to do that so that I can cultivate peace for me, and I've got to do that so that I can have hope. But God says, no, no, no. Put me first, put others second, yourself last. Aim to be a servant and not a king. And as you aim to be a servant and not a king, the King of Kings will see to your joy. The King of Kings will see to your peace. And the King of Kings will fill you with hope. A supremely generous God, as you spend yourself in serving Him, by serving His people, He will not see you shortchanged. Let me finish simply by saying, this should breed in us two attitudes. One, thankfulness for what Christ has done for me. Two, determination to display Christ's likeness to Christ's people by putting myself at their service. So if you're a Christian, thankfulness and determination to act like this. And if you're not yet a Christian, this church isn't perfect, and no church is, but neither is the world around us. But here you will find people, not what they were, not what they're going to be either, but they are being transformed into the family of Christ's people. And we want you to come and to experience that transformation too, and that welcome into Christ's family as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his servant heart. We thank you for his humility. We thank you that he gave himself for our good, and he took on pain and suffering so that we could have glory and forgiveness. And Father, we thank you and praise you for how Christ accepts us with all of our flaws and all of our quirks of character. How we thank you that he puts up with us and delights in us. Father, we thank you for the promises here from our generous God, that as we take on the attitude of a servant, that the King of Kings will pour out joy and peace and hope. Father, I pray that your people here who seek to serve you and who take on this role of servant would enjoy joy and peace and hope. And Father, we pray that we would become that outpost or that show house for the kingdom, the development of heaven. And that people would come here and that they would see this is where they want to be. This is where they want to live. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.